We'll be looking at John chapter 14, going through verses 15 through 24. John 14, 15 through 24. When you hear the word orphan, or you hear of an orphan, there's another word that is associated with that, though you might not always think of it, and that's the word compassion. Something in our hearts goes out to a child who is an orphan. We don't have to know them. They don't have to live in the same city as us, or this, even the same country as us. But we feel a certain sense of compassion. The same thing happens in my mind when I hear of the word foster child or foster kid. Both of these individuals, whether you're a foster child or whether you're an orphan, don't have their parents to raise them, don't have their parents to live with them, don't have their parents to protect them, either of their parents. And many foster children and orphans, especially if they're quite young, feel alone. They feel scared, frightened. There's no one to protect them. There's no one that truly loves them. There's no one to care for them. The province owns them. The province is emotionless. It is not a father. It is not a mother. And so an orphan or a foster child, they're seeking something. They're seeking true love. True love. Love from someone who genuinely cares about them, genuinely cares about their needs, someone to own them, to bring them into their family. That's what orphans seek. In 2 Samuel chapter 21, there is a beautiful passage in Scripture about an adoption of an orphan. David's good friend Jonathan had died in battle along with Jonathan's father, King Saul. And when Jonathan died and Saul died, there was one surviving child of Jonathan who was 5 years old. His name was Mephibosheth. And apparently Mephibosheth's mother was also deceased, and Mephibosheth was an orphan because it was Mephibosheth's nurse who fled, thinking that because Mephibosheth was the next in line as the grandson of King Saul and the only surviving son of Jonathan, that he would be killed by David, so he would not attempt to assume the throne. And so while this nurse was fleeing, she dropped Mephibosheth on the ground, breaking both of his legs. Without modern medicine to set the bones, Mephibosheth grew up disabled, a cripple. Several years later, King David began to search throughout the kingdom for any surviving children of Jonathan. Not to kill them, but because of the covenant love that he had for his friend Jonathan, he wanted to adopt them. And so he heard about Mephibosheth. And he sent word for him to come into his own household. He brought Mephibosheth into his home as his adopted son and said, "Forever you will eat at my table." In James chapter 1 and verse 27, we see that pure religion, undefiled religion, is to visit the fatherless, the orphans, the fatherless, and the widows. That's what James sets forward for us as pure religion, to care about the Mephibosheths of this world. Every orphan is looking for true love, scared. And that's exactly how the disciples felt in John 14. Us too. The disciples were told by Jesus that he's going away, leaving. 3 years with him, they gave up everything. He was like a father to them. He was their father, he was their mentor, he was their priest, he was their pastor, he was their ruler, their king. And he's leaving. And now they have no protector. They have no advocate. They have no helper. They have no friend. And so we'll find out today about the great compassion that Jesus has for not only these 11 disciples, but also for all of us disciples today. That Jesus, even as he told his disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled," he did not leave them as orphans. Instead, Jesus sent the Holy Spirit. We sang songs of the Trinity today. We sang about the Holy Spirit. We believe in the Trinity. One God in three persons. Each person is co-equal in power and essence, in holiness, in glory, in righteousness. And yet each of those three persons is distinct as well, yet in their role, even in their hierarchy in the Godhead. The first time we hear about the Holy Spirit is in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, when we read that the Spirit of God hovered upon the face of the waters. On day one of creation, which was created in six literal 24-hour days. On day one, the globe was formed. It was a dark, watery globe. And that word hovered is the idea of brooding over, even as a mother hen broods over her chicks. This is the first time we find out that there is a distinction in the Godhead, that there are multiple persons in the Godhead, because it was the Spirit of God that hovered over the face of the waters. We move then five chapters later into Genesis chapter 6, when God looks down on the violence and wickedness of mankind on the earth, each man going his own way in his heart and committing great wickedness before God. And that is when we read in Genesis 6, 1, that his Spirit will not abide with man forever. His days will be 120 years, and that's not a lifespan. That means in 120 years, God will destroy the entire earth and everyone in it, save for eight souls. We move then 35 chapters later into Genesis 41, when the Holy Spirit comes up the next time, and it is when Pharaoh has his dreams interpreted by Joseph. And after Joseph gives a correct interpretation of Pharaoh's dreams, he says, "There is no other man like this, a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God." As we continue to see the progressive revelation of the Holy Spirit throughout Scripture, we move into the time of the Judges, where we see on and on and on that the Spirit of the Lord came upon the Judges. We move from the Judges into the book of 1 Samuel and chapter 10 and verse 6, when Samuel tells Saul, who would be anointed king, that the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you and you will prophesy. We move from Samuel into the second king of Israel after he had murdered Uriah and committed adultery with Bathsheba. And in his Psalm 51, in his Psalm of Lament, his Psalm of Repentance, his Psalm of Confession, we read that David cried out to God that God would not remove from him the very thing that he promised would rush upon Saul. "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." And then into the major prophets we come, into Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2, when we find out that the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon the coming one, Jesus Christ. And from there we move into the minor prophets, and perhaps the most iconic prophecy of the Holy Spirit in Joel chapter 2, when we find out that on the day of Pentecost, God will pour out his Spirit on all flesh. The final mention of the Spirit is in Malachi chapter 2, when we read of the covenant of marriage between Judah, the tribe, and how God's Holy Spirit gave a portion into that covenant. And then 400 years of silence. From the end of Malachi to the coming of Christ. No mention of the Holy Spirit, no sightings of the Holy Spirit, no more progressive revelation of the Holy Spirit, but just silence until in the Gospel of John, which we have been looking at, in John chapter 1 and verse 32, we read of a dove, the Holy Spirit coming down from heaven in the form of a dove. upon Jesus at his baptism. We move from John chapter 1 into John chapter 3 when nighttime Nicodemus comes to Jesus in the middle of the night, and Jesus explains the Holy Spirit to Nicodemus and says it's kind of like the wind. You see it, things blowing around, the wind catching things up, but you can't see the wind. So it is with the Holy Spirit. And then into the very next chapter in John chapter 4, when Jesus comes to the adulterous woman at the well who had four husbands and was living with a fifth man who was not her husband, as Jesus prophesied to her. And they were having a little argument about where was the proper place of worship. The Samaritan said that it was at Mount Gerizim, and the Jews said, no, it's at Mount Zion in Jerusalem where we ought to worship God. And Jesus says, a day is coming and now is, when you will not worship on either mountain, but the true worshipers of God will worship in spirit and in truth. Moving from John 4 into John 6, verse 63, Jesus says that it is the Spirit who gives life. In the next chapter, John 7, verse 39, Jesus says these words to the crowd, out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. Though the crowd hadn't received the progressive revelation of what that meant yet, John, the son of Zebedee, the writer of this gospel, revealed to us in his narration of the passage that Jesus was speaking of the Holy Spirit who was yet to come. And then we arrive at today, or rather tonight, the Last Supper. The Last Supper that Jesus will eat with his disciples before his death. This is the very night of his betrayal. It is the very night that he will be dragged before Caiaphas. It is the very night, the eve of his crucifixion. And he has told his disciples that he's leaving, he's going to the Father, and they can't come. The disciples are disquieted, they are discomforted. And yet today, Jesus will again reveal the Holy Spirit, comforting his disciples with a promised helper. But in this passage today, as we see it, it will not only be comfort, but friends, Jesus will require something of the disciples. It's the same thing that he requires of us. Action. Because our relationship with God is not one way, meaning God does for us, God comforts us. It's a two-way street. God gives us his Spirit, and we have a duty. Obey. And so today we will look at what true love is. The world thinks it knows what true love is. But it is the Word of God that tells us that God truly loves us. And so as you leave this place today, would you be convinced and convicted of this? To show your God true love, even as you consider how he has truly loved you. The title of the sermon this morning is Parentless and the Paraclete, Part 1, Heaven to the heart. Would you look with me, please, at verse 15 of John chapter 14? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. In the verses that we'll look at today, verses 15 through verse 24, this phrase shows up four times. This is the duty side for us. Twice he uses the word commandments. He also says, keep my words. What does God want from you and me? What does God want from us? He wants true love. He wants true love. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. We read in 1 John in chapter 5 and verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. Same thing. Now, is this two-way street a salvation by works? No. We are neither saved by our works, nor are we being saved by our works, nor is John 14 verse 15 teaching this. Works do not save, but faith works. Works are the definite result of faith. Notice in verse 15 here that Jesus doesn't say, keep my commandments in order to love me. Keep my commandments in order to secure love for me. Salvation is not by works, but works are a byproduct, a definite byproduct of someone who loves God. You say you love God? Okay, show it. James chapter 2 and verse 18 says, I will show you my faith by my works. And so we could read that, if you have faith, you will keep my commandments. If you have faith, you will keep my commandments. It's clear in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. I'll read that for you again. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. He doesn't say, how do we come to know God? That would be a work salvation. How do we come to know God, keep his commandments? No. He says, how do we know if we have come to know God? By keeping his commandments. And so James and John, they both agree. How do you know if you have faith? Works. How do you know God, if you have come to know God? Works. How do you know if you love God? Works. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? How do you know if Jesus is your Lord? Works. Those works will never save you. If you're relying on those works to save you, you are severed from Christ, as Paul says in Galatians. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Friends, our salvation is not a result of the works, but the assurance of our salvation is borne out through works. Romans 11, 6, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Why does Jesus begin by questioning their love? I mean, they're scared. He's going to leave. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Why begin this way? Because, friends, he's about to comfort true believers with a promise. If you are a true believer, this promise is for you. If you are not, as we'll find out in the last verse, it's not for you. The true believer, the one who loves God, the one who keeps his commandments, he's going to get something from God. What does God want to give a Christian? True love. True love. In fact, love in this passage, verses 15 through 24, is mentioned 8 times. Love. Right at the outset of this now more progressive revelation of the Holy Spirit, you have love. So what is the relationship between God's love and the Holy Spirit? That's what we'll see this morning. Let's see how this love is displayed. Verse 16. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. That's our word paraclete, friends. That's the Greek word, paraclete. I will give you another paraclete. The namesake for our title, Parentless and the Paraclete, which is a two-part sermon as God continues to reveal the Holy Spirit. The term paraclete doesn't show up very often in the New Testament. Only a small handful of times. But we do find this word outside of Scripture used in secular Greek literature, and so we have some kind of idea of what it means beyond just what we see in the text. And almost every time that this word is used in secular Greek literature, it's a legal term, like an advocate in court. But as we begin to look at the nuances of this term in Scripture, that idea of an advocate in court doesn't fit some of the explanations that we see. In other words, it's a more nuanced word than meets the eye. And that's why translation work is so difficult. It's why we use the word hors d'oeuvres instead of translating it. We've tried finger foods, but everyone just keeps coming back to hors d'oeuvre. Because in some languages, there's certain words that don't really have an equivalent in another language. There's more meaning to them, and you kind of have to use five different words to explain all the nuances of what this word means. And that's what paraclete is. A paraclete is like the idea of a friend who advocates for you. You've heard of a healthcare advocate. The Amplified Bible just uses all the words that could be used to describe it. It says helper, comforter, advocate, intercessor, counselor, strengthener, standby. I'm going to pray to the Father and he'll give you another helper, comforter, advocate, intercessor, counselor, strengthener, standby. Why is this such a big deal? Because Jesus is leaving and they're scared. And Jesus says, this paraclete, he won't leave like I'm going to. He won't leave. He'll stay with you forever. And friends, this is the beginning of true love. A loyal friend. You know, we throw around the word forever, don't we? I mean, we're on the phone for 30 minutes with some government agency and we say, I've been on the phone forever. No. Forever is a long time. And Jesus' promise here is that this paraclete will be with you forever. That's true love, friends. Who does God give to those who truly love him? A friend to help. And now Jesus goes on to explain this friend. Verse 17, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. This paraclete is called now the Spirit of Truth. Once again, from Genesis 1-2, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. As we walk through this discourse at the Last Supper and the conversation that they have on the way to the garden, we're going to learn more about the paraclete, more about the Holy Spirit, where he comes from, what his role is. But what does Jesus mean when he calls him the Spirit of Truth? Well, back in verse 6 of our same chapter, Jesus had said, I am the way and the truth. And so this Spirit of Truth, the Holy Spirit, is truth. But also this Holy Spirit communicates truth to us. In 1 Corinthians 2:12, Paul's first letter to Corinth, he writes, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God." And so the Holy Spirit is truth, but the Holy Spirit also communicates truth to us. But thirdly, the Holy Spirit bears witness to the truth, even as Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 12 says that the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And so the Holy Spirit is truth, the Holy Spirit communicates truth to us, and the Holy Spirit bears witness to the truth in us. The Spirit of truth. But in verse 17 here, Jesus says the world doesn't see or know the Spirit. Again, in that same chapter of Paul's first letter to Corinth, 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, we read, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." That's all of us, folks. All of us, born into our sinful condition, are natural persons. And we can't know and accept the things of the Spirit of God. But when we place our faith in Jesus Christ alone as our Savior, the Holy Spirit reveals the truth to us. He is the Spirit of truth. We see and know the Spirit. And that is the promise that he gives to his disciples here in verse 17. You know him. Not only is that a promise, he will be in you, but it is also a comfort. What does God want from us? True love. True love. And what will God give us? True love. And we see that true love displayed not only in a paraclete, a loyal friend, but we also see that true love displayed in his presence. He will be with you and in you. Friends, do you understand that God truly loves you? An orphan wants a family, right? They want to find true love. And that's exactly why God gives us the Spirit, because he looks at us as orphans. Verse 18. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. What does Jesus think of his 11 disciples as orphans? Well, if you'll remember in the previous chapter, chapter 13 and verse 33, which is really just the exact same supper that they're already sitting at, Jesus had said to them, "My little children." That's a fatherly phrase, isn't it? My little children. And then here in John chapter 14 and verse 18, he says, "I will not leave you, my little children, as orphans." When did Jesus come? He says here, "I'll come to you." When did he come? Well, he came after his resurrection, about 3.5 days from this dinner. But here in verse 18, when Jesus says, "I will come to you," I don't believe he's speaking of the resurrection. Because he was only with his disciples for 40 days. And then he left and went to the Father. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. "I will come to you." There are three sections of our passage today. Verses 15 through 17 is section 1. Verses 18 through 20 is section 2. And verses 21 through 24 is section 3. In the first section and the last section, the bookends clearly reveal the coming of the Holy Spirit. And though the Holy Spirit isn't mentioned in the middle section, because of the bookends, we know that he's still referring to the Holy Spirit and not post-resurrection. But what is the point of verse 18? Listen, don't be sad when I go to the Father. When does he go to the Father? At his ascension. At his ascension, he goes to the Father. The whole point of this passage is to be comforted when Jesus goes to the Father. And so this "I will come to you" is not the resurrection. It is not some 40 days worth of comfort in his 500 post-resurrection appearances. It is after he goes to the Father. And so, friends, verse 18 is the Trinity. Jesus leaves, but he comes to them as his Holy Spirit. In our next chapter, John 15, we'll learn a little bit more about the Holy Spirit. And in John 15, 26, we'll learn that the Spirit proceeds from the Father. The Spirit proceeds from the Father. But then as you begin to, or as you continue to read Scripture and you light upon Philippians 1, chapter 9, chapter 1, verse 9, you read that the Spirit is identified as the Spirit of Christ. And so the Spirit proceeds from the Father, and the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. And Jesus says here, I will come to you, meaning I will come to you as the Spirit of Christ. We'll see that more as we continue this passage this morning, but I want you to hear first the compassion in his voice. Little orphans, God truly loves us. He loves us with his loyalty, the paraclete, the loyal friend, but he also loves us with his presence. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. My presence will be with you. He doesn't want to see us scared and alone. But he's leaving. He's leaving, and he wants his disciples to know, listen, listen, it won't be for long. Verse 19. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. A little while, and you'll see me no more. Or the world will see me no more, but you will see me. The world here, or those who reject Jesus, those who reject Jesus will no longer see Jesus. Now, the disciples will see him for a brief moment after his resurrection. But when will the disciples truly see Jesus? At Pentecost. It's like Jesus described to Nicodemus in John 3. The wind blows and you hear its sound. You know it's there. You know it's there. I can't see the wind, but I can tell you when it's there. So it is with the Spirit. And so Jesus is speaking in a spiritual sense here, even as Hebrews 13:5 says, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Matthew 28:20, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And we find here now another aspect of this true love that God gives to us. Because I live, you also will live. God's true love is a loyal friend. God's true love is his presence. And God's true love to us is life. Life through the Spirit. And the resurrection of Jesus and the Holy Spirit will let you know that you also will live. Here in our verse, verse 20, in that day, we ask the question, in what day? In what day will you know that I am in the Father and you in me and I in you? Friends, this is not the day of the resurrection. It is not the day of the ascension. Though certainly when Jesus rose from the dead and when Jesus ascended to the Father, the disciples knew in some way that there was a special relationship between Jesus and the Father. But in what day will they know that Jesus is in the Father and that the disciples are in Jesus and that Jesus is in the disciples? What day is that? It's in Acts chapter 2, friends. It's at the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Jesus says, In that day, you will know that you are in me. Now, we understand the other way, right? Jesus in us. But what about us being in Jesus? How do we understand that? I mean, we can grasp that somewhat in John chapter 15 when we read that we are to abide in him. But then when we get to the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17 and verse 21, Jesus prays that we would be in him. How are we in Christ? Friends, it's because we are united with him. We are in union with Christ. The relationship that we have with the presence of God is inseparable. We are in Christ. It does not mean that we become God, but we certainly, in a way, share in the union of the Godhead. We do not become gods. We do not become a part of God. But Scripture tells us that not only is Christ in us, but we are in Christ. Not with, in. That's what he says here. He doesn't say with, just with us. He says in us. And we are not with him, we are in him. This is true love. The Spirit of truth who will never leave. Jesus will come to us. He will be in us. Now these are amazing promises. But now, again, our responsibility in this relationship, we must give God what? True love, verse 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Now you remember from John chapter 8 and verse 31, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Same thing that he's saying here in verse 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Keep my word. That's how you know that you have the love of God. It doesn't make you a Christian, doesn't grant you the love of God. But you know. Do you see the reciprocal relationship here? That it's a give and take relationship, that it's not a one-way street from us to God, it's not a one-way flight from God to us. And the person who loves God will be loved by God. John 16, 27, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. Friends, if you are a lover of God and a commandment keeper, if you are a lover of God and a commandment keeper, Jesus will show himself to you. That's what he just said in verse 21. He will manifest himself to you. How? If you're a lover of God and a commandment keeper, Jesus is going to show himself to you. How? Well, that's exactly what Judas, not Iscariot, wanted to know. Verse 22. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. What was Judas, not Iscariot, thinking? Well, he was thinking about an earthly kingdom, right? I mean, Jesus was supposed to come back in the clouds. How could you keep that a secret? Like, he's not thinking Holy Spirit here yet. He's thinking Matthew 24, 30, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven in power, with power and great glory. And so Judas, not Iscariot, poor guy. He has this question, how will you manifest yourself to us, but not to the rest of the world? How is that going to play out? Because it doesn't sound anything like this wonderful kingdom that you're going to come set up here on earth. How does Jesus answer him? There in verse 23. He doesn't answer his question right away. You know what he does? He goes right back to our responsibility. What is our responsibility? True love. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And what does he give us in return? My Father will love him. True love for the orphan. True love. How does God love us, friends? He loves us with loyalty. He sends us the paraclete, the loyal friend. He loves us with life because he lives, we will live, and he loves us with his presence. We think of love as an emotion, but here love is an action. Love is evidenced in action. If you love me, keep my commandments. Love is not something that can be conjured up. Love is tangible. It's seeable. I can see you loving. I once heard a story of a young girl who was an adult, and she's telling a story as a young girl. And she said that my father never, has never told me that he loves me. And in this story, she said, but I knew growing up that he always did. She explains how she lived in a house and the only heat in that house was a wood-burning fireplace. And that every single night in the winter, multiple times a night, her father would rise from sleep and put another log on the fire. And another, and another, and another. And though he was a quiet, gruff man, she knew he loved her. How? Not by words, but by action. I will show you my love. You cannot show an emotion, but the work proves it. We spoke of David, King David, who lost his best friend, his dear friend, his loyal friend, Jonathan, to war. But before Jonathan died, we find out that Jonathan had a great and loyal love for his friend David. And did he just say it? Did he just feel it? No, it was evidenced in action. Jonathan gave his clothing and his armor to David. Jonathan warned David to flee so that Saul wouldn't kill him. But more importantly, Jonathan gave up his right to the throne for his friend David. Love is shown. And friends, there's a promise there in verse 23. For those who truly love God, we will come to him. We will come to him. This is a spiritual coming, friends. Just as in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. Jesus is clarifying here to Judas that he's speaking of a spiritual coming. Judas is asking, how can you come and the world not see you? How can you manifest yourself just to us and not to the world? 2 Corinthians 6:16b, for we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. We are the temple of God. Individually, our bodies, 1 Corinthians 6:19a, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? Those who love me, we will come to him. Do you see the familialness here where he uses the word home? We will make our home with him. Now, earlier Jesus had promised, listen, I'll come back for you and I'll take you home to be with me. I'll take you home. In my Father's house, there's many rooms. I'm going to come for you. I'm going to take you home. This is different. That was a round-trip flight. This is a one-way flight. Jesus comes with the Father and makes their home with us. This verse is key, friends. This is a permanent dwelling. Just as we read in verse 16, he will be with you forever. But the disciples have no frame of reference for them. I mean, when they think of God the Father and Jesus coming to make their home, what are they thinking of? The Old Testament, the temple, the tabernacle. That's how God came and made his home. And the Shekinah glory of God rested in the Ark of the Covenant, inside the Holy of Holies, inside the temple. And God made his home singular in the midst of the nation of Israel. That is the frame of reference that these disciples have. The temple was one location. It was a corporate dwelling of God. And yet what Jesus is describing here is non-corporate. It's an individual dwelling of the Father and the Son in every believer. What a blessing, friends. Mankind has always wanted the presence of God. To hear him, to feel him, to touch him. Don't we want to see God? To experience God? God promised his presence to Israel in Exodus 25, verse 8. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Ezekiel 37, 26 says that God will set his sanctuary in their midst forever. True love, the presence of God. Christ is said to live in our hearts in Ephesians 3:17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. What great and precious promises are these? That God the Father and his Son would come and make their home in our hearts. But in the middle of this true love, God has one warning for the Judas Iscariots of the world. Verse 24. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. You don't keep God's words? You know what that is evidence of? That you don't love God. And then none of these promises are for you. That's the evidence. And so what about you? Has the Father, has Jesus come to make their home with you, in you? Have they? Or are you still a natural person not perceiving these great promises of the Spirit of God? Are you part of the world who rejects? You cannot conjure up this salvation. You cannot unbecome a natural person by doing works. You must come in repentance, in confession, saying the same thing that God says about you and about me, that we are horrible, rotten, filthy sinners, that we have no rights except one, that the only right we have is just enough hell to burn in for all of eternity. And when we come to a three times holy God, even as Isaiah saw and we sang this morning, holy, 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 blessed Trinity, when we come to that holy God, and if you would repent of your sin against him, and you would believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you would ask that he become the Lord of your life, friends, he will save you. And you will no longer be a natural person. unable to perceive the Spirit of God, but now you will be a lover of God, one that shows true love to God. And these promises are for you. The Father and the Son will come to you. I hope if you're here and you have not come to Jesus in repentant faith, that you would do that today. You can do that in your seat right now. You can do it afterwards. You can come and talk to me if you like. But I would pray that you would receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. Now, Christian, some of you might be reading this and say, but I don't know that the Spirit of God is in me. Yes, you do. The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And you say, no. I get that. But, I mean, the disciples knew in a tangible way, right? Like in Acts, cloven tongues of fire came over their heads and they spoke in tongues. And then you go on through the book of Acts and there's the Samaritans and they all get saved and then they're speaking in tongues. And then he goes to the Gentiles and they all get saved and they're speaking in tongues. They knew in that day you will know that I am in the Father and you are in me and I am in you. And they knew, but I don't know because I haven't experienced that. And you want to experience the presence of God in your life. So how do we know? How do we know? Friends, because the Word of God says it. Because the Word of God says it. God says that if we are a lover of God, that the Father and the Son will come and they will make their home with us. And so we believe the Word of God. We don't need to speak in tongues. We don't need a feeling. But how else do we know? He laid out the evidence for us because we love the truth. I don't know why all of you are here this morning, but I hope that it would be because you love the truth. How else do we know? Because we love God, because we submit to God, because we actually want to put our sin away. Like we don't want to do it. What causes that? The Spirit causes that. There is no other cause for that. If you are here this morning and you love the truth of God's word and you love to submit to Jesus, the Spirit causes that. That is our assurance that the Father and the Son have made their home. And so I leave you with this. What does God give us as his children? True love. And what does God expect from us? True love. Keep his word. Be doers of his word. Oh, brothers and sisters, may you know the strong love of the Father for you. May you believe that the Father and the Son have come to make their home in you. And oh, may you give God your true love, even as he has loved you with his very presence. Let's pray. God, you have displayed your love to us in innumerable ways. The greatest display of your love to us was the death of your Son on the cross, even as the Father was pleased to crush his Son for our sin. And yet as we read today, finally, from the moment that the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters and on through Scripture as you have revealed to us that you are in us with an inseparable presence forever. And oh God, we cannot thank you enough that you have not left us as orphans. We thank you that you look down upon us with such great compassion and love that you would share your very presence with us. And so may we do our duty to love you back with true love that keeps your word, that keeps your commandments, that is careful to do what is written in your word. May you give us the strength to do that. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.